stops off and he visits the synagogue, but he doesn't visit around, and then he goes ahead and leaves. And you'll see there at the end of the book of Acts, or chapter 18 in Acts, that there's another guy there named Apollos. And Paul has brought with him from Corinth Priscilla and Aquila. He leaves them there in Ephesus. So now you have Priscilla and Aquila in Ephesus. Apollos shows up. Now Priscilla and Aquila had been laboring with Paul, so they were able to tell Apollos a few things. And so then they encourage Apollos to go back over, I think it says to Achaia, but that's where Corinth is. And Paul goes on back down to Antioch and stays for a while. But then he comes back in chapter 19. And that's where we really hear about Ephesus. And we'll come back and we'll talk about that visit more toward the end of our time together. But that's not the last place that we hear of Ephesus. Of course, we're reading a letter that's written to that church. And it was a pretty significant church. I'll share these things about what happened before we get to the end. While Paul was at Ephesus, a great revival, an earth-shaking, culture-revolutionizing revival broke out. And he stayed. He was probably there 2.5 to 3 years. So he's a traveling apostle. He comes to this area. God falls, and he has 2.5, 3 years of work. Okay. He leaves, and as he leaves, he asks Timothy to stay there, okay? So some other places that you're going to see Ephesus mentioned is this. In 1 Corinthians 15:32, when he's writing the Corinthians, he's in one section he's talking about the different difficulties that he's gone through, and he says, "And I faced wild beasts in Ephesus." Now, that's not recorded in the book of Acts, but somehow, while he was in Ephesus, he faced wild beasts. It may be the people there, because they fell on him and tried to kill him, but it might have indeed been animals. Then in 1 Timothy 1:3, well, and then in 2 Corinthians, because Corinth is right across the sea there, and so he would always visit those two, one before or after the other. And so in 2 Corinthians, he writes and he tells the Corinthians, he says, yeah, and I'm going to stay in Ephesus until Pentecost comes. Then in 1 Timothy, this is the young man that he left there. He said, I left you in Ephesus to make sure they didn't teach any other doctrine. Then in 2 Timothy 1:18, he says, And I'm praying for mercy on Onesiphorus, who was from there, and he was giving personal greetings to somebody in Ephesus in 2 Timothy. And then in 2 Timothy 4:12, he says, I have sent Tychicus to Ephesus. So he's in prison. He's writing Timothy, who he left at Ephesus once before, and he says, Timothy, I've sent Tychicus now to Ephesus. Some other things we know about Ephesus is that after 70 AD and Jerusalem falls, John leaves. He makes Ephesus his center of ministry. And biblically, and I think historically, we're pretty sure that the mother of Jesus would have been with him. So Ephesus is a real center, and it is the first church that's addressed by John when he's on Patmos Isle, which, by the way, Patmos is off the coast from, how did you guess? And so let's go ahead and look in chapter 2 of Revelation, and we'll see the last word on Ephesus. And we'll pray that that is not the last word on us. And to the angel of the church in I flipped over to Sardis. Ephesus, write, these things says he that holdeth the seven stars in his right hand, who walketh in the midst of the seven golden candlesticks. I know thy works and thy labor and thy patience, and how thou canst not bear them which are evil, and thou hast tried them which say they are apostles and are not, and hast found them liars. You might think he would be writing this to Corinth because of the trouble that went on there with fake apostles. You've had patience for my name's sake and labored, and you haven't fainted. Nevertheless, I have somewhat against thee because thou hast left thy first love. Remember, therefore, from whence thou art fallen, and repent, and do the first works, or else I will come unto thee quickly and will remove thy candlestick out of his place, except thou repent. But this thou hast, that thou hast hated the deeds of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate. He that hath an ear to hear, let him hear what the Spirit saith to the churches. To him that overcometh will I give to eat of the tree of life, which is in the midst of the paradise of God. And so Ephesus, number one, they dealt with false ministers as they should. Number two, Timothy had been sent to make sure their doctrine didn't stray, and they indeed did hate this doctrine of the Nicolaitans, which was opposed to the teaching of Christ. But somehow they had become stale. They had lost their first love, their first passion for Christ. And he says, you need to get back to that. And as you get back to that first passion for Christ, that first love, then life will begin to flow through you again. And so I wanted to go back and just talk about Ephesus a little bit so that it's not the doctrinal letter to Ephesus, but it's people, it's a place, it's a church that Paul interacted with going and coming. So first he shows up, and then he just spends time in the synagogue. Then he comes back, revival breaks out. And we're going to talk about that revival here in just a minute. And then as he's writing to the church at Corinth, which is across the bay, and he'd always be visiting them around the same time, or that he'd be preparing to go to them and waiting there for the winter. And so both letters to Corinth, he spoke of Ephesus. And then his ace disciple, Timothy, both times when he wrote to him, Ephesus was on his mind. And so it was really big in Paul's heart. But also John, the person who wrote John, 1st, 2nd, 3rd John, and Revelation, lived there during the last 20 years of his ministry, which is when he wrote most of his books. So pretty significant church. So we're going to jump into the book itself, and I think I would like to pray before we get started. It's an impossible task to do Ephesians in just an hour and a half, but I'm going to try to get that done. For visitors, that was a joke. You can leave after an hour, but for everybody else, you got to stay the whole hour and a half. Father, we are here tonight, and we are humbled before you and your word and what you've done and for us and in us. And Lord, I just want to ask that you would, by the power of the Holy Spirit, capture us and make us yours. We need you so much, and I bless you for that. And thank you for it. In Jesus' name, amen. Now remember, a big revival had broken out here. And what was it that caused the revival to break out? Paul shows up, finds 12 believers, and he asks them, have you received the Holy Ghost since you believed? He baptizes them in the name of Jesus. They begin to speak in tongues and to glorify God. And then hundreds of people begin to come into the kingdom of God. So he's writing to a church who is very, very aware of spiritual things. And that's where we're going to end up, talking about spiritual things, the last third of our time together tonight. But I want to start out where Paul always starts out, and it's the mystery, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. Ephesians is a book that understands the mysteries of God. things that have always been true about God, but they had not been revealed yet. And we're going to see that Paul saw these things before others saw it, and it was revealed to him, and then he was revealing these mysteries to these people. But in the prayers that Paul prays, what we're going to see is that even though he speaks the words that describe the mystery, they still don't get it. And so he says, man, this is better than you know. And so I am praying for you that you will see what I'm saying. And so what is he saying? Well, let me just read a few verses about the mystery. Ephesians 1:9, he's made known to us the mystery of his will, according to his good pleasure, which he hath purposed in himself. It is the very purpose of God, is the mystery that he's getting ready to reveal to us. 3:3 says, by revelation he made known unto me the revelation of the mystery of God. God's purposes have been a mystery, but he's made them known to me. Verse 4, he says, when you read, you will understand my knowledge of this mystery. Remember, he was knocked off his horse, and he saw and heard Christ. But then he went away for 3 years, and he was captured, and it was so powerfully real, he says, I don't know if it was a vision or if I really went to heaven. So, God has had a hidden mystery. He revealed it to me, and now I'm writing this mystery to you. Verse 9, 3:9, and to make all men see what is the fellowship of the mystery, how you can participate in it, which from the beginning of the world has been hidden in God, who created all things by Jesus Christ. See, he's taken us back to the beginning. This thing that God wanted to do has always been there. And then, interspersed in this, he's praying, you got to get this, you got to get this, you got to get this. There's a couple of times that he talks about the mystery of a man and a woman in marriage. That's a little bit different, but it does reflect the mystery of God. And then finally, near the end, 6:19, he comes back, you pray for me that the utterance may be given to me, that I may open my mouth boldly to make known the mystery of the gospel. This thing that's been hidden in God, I'm writing it to you, I've preached it to you, and I'm praying it over you. And in the end, he's going to say, and I'm moving on, and you pray for me that I can declare it in a way that people's eyes will be opened. So it's this revelation of God's eternal purpose. And so he begins by greeting them. He says, grace to you and peace. Grace is the empowering presence of God. And peace is the state to which we are brought through that grace, both with God and each other. You'll find that the word one, peace, and unity is mentioned about 25 or 30 times in this book. And so when you're talking about God, when you're talking about the church, when you're talking about the things in God, and he says it here, you read it, that he is gathering together all things together in one, that in the dispensation of the fullness of times, he will gather all things together in one, beginning with us, to him and to each other. And therefore, the word love is prominent in this book as well. He adds love onto this grace and peace as he says goodbye. So, let me share with you the number of times, I hope I have these. You know, I don't have page one of my notes, and that's where all these numbers were, I think. It might be in here. You all are going to be so happy to get my email that's going to give you these numbers. If there's one word that appears more than any other word that's a significant word, what do you think that would be? Christ, right. about 45 times in this book. Other words that appear prominently are Spirit, God, Lord, Jesus. I think God appears more than 10 times, Father a good number of times, the Spirit more than 10 times, and Christ, like I said, I believe about 45 times. I'll send you the exact numbers. But again, it's like he says, God, Jesus, Lord, Spirit. And he says, all right, I've said all that now. What are the words I can put between it to make sense? Because it's all God. Now, if you've read this first chapter, you know this to be true. He talks specifically about the ministry of God the Father, and then about the ministry of Jesus Christ. And then he says that the Holy Spirit, the part the Holy Spirit prays, is he comes to your heart and he lets you know that this is true. Now, I'm not going to spend much time there because Ben Hughes is going to teach on this section. And I'm going to ask you to listen to the ECF podcast this week sometime. Ben promised me that he would be going over this in detail. This is one of my bedrock, most important scriptures because it talks to us about the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit and the way they work together to accomplish one mysterious will, which was redeeming us back to himself through the work that Christ did in obedience to the Father by the Holy Spirit. Does that make sense? So we're going to go through an outline, and it's going to begin with what God has done in Christ. Remember the overarching theme of Paul's letters, it's Christ in you, the formation of the church. Christ in you, the formation of the church. So we're going to go through an outline. We're going to start here with what God has done in Christ. Let me just read one verse. Ephesians 1:20, which he wrought in Christ when he raised him from the dead and set him at his own right hand in the heavenly places. That's Ephesians 1:20. So where has Christ been seated? After they do the work, where is Christ seated? All right, don't say it out loud. Raise your hand when you know. Raise it real high. All right, on the count of three, where is Christ seated? At the right hand of God the Father. So in this first the first few verses of the book, he talks about how the Father reveals the mystery by sending Christ who redeemed us, and the Holy Spirit now has come, been sent, and he seals that to our heart. We know it's going to happen. In the end, what's going to happen, because the Holy Spirit is making all of this real to us. Christ, on the other hand, has been seated at the right hand of God the Father. Now, going down and look at verse 6 of chapter 2. Verse 6 of chapter 2. All right, where are you sitting tonight? Where are you sitting tonight? In heavenly places in Christ. He has made us to sit in heavenly places in Christ. So God has come and done a work, and he's redeemed us. He set us free from the curse of the law. And now, rather than living our life in this world, the Bible says that we are dead and our life has been hidden with Christ in God, where he is seated at the right hand of God the Father. So Watchman Nee has a little book he wrote, and it's called Sit, Walk, Stand. So that's our outline tonight. The first part of the outline is sit. Where are you sitting? The second part is walk. How are you walking? And the third part is a command. Stand, therefore. So let's talk a little bit about chapters 1 through 3, which is pretty much talking about this mystery that seats us at the right hand of God the Father. So in chapter 15 through 23, Paul says, this should blow your socks off when you listen to the podcast that Ben puts out this week. It is absolutely amazing. But I'm praying that you might have the spirit of wisdom and the revelation in the knowledge of Him, the eyes of your understanding being enlightened, that you may be able to comprehend what's happened. So God has done something in Christ. We have been saved by faith. We are walking in relationship with Him, but we have no idea where we are sitting. We have no idea how powerful this thing is that God has done in us. And Paul says, I want your eyes to be enlightened. And what happens when you turn on a light? It makes everything appear, right? No. It makes you see what was already there. It's not like the light's magic and everything goes away when you turn it off. It is there. And I want to tell you tonight that there are things and truths about you that if your inner light comes on, and if you get the spirit of wisdom and revelation, you will go, wow. You will be blown away. And Paul says, I am praying that this happens to you. And after he explains it, and after he says, the mystery's been revealed to me and I've given it to you, he says, but boy, I'm praying that you get it. Because you're sitting there not saying a word, kind of staring around, not even opening your Bible, and you just got this kind of look on your face, you certainly don't have it. That's what he's saying. And then in chapter 2, let's go ahead and just walk through it. Let me read these verses, chapter 2, verse 2 through 3. Chapter 2, 1 through 10, talks about this mystery. It's salvation through faith in Christ alone, that we come into relationship with God just by trusting Him. And verses 2 and 3 say this, in time past, you walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that now worketh in the children of disobedience, among whom also we all had our conversation in times past in the lusts of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature the children of wrath, even as others. So he describes your situation in the world before you come into the kingdom of God. And it's this. The world itself, okay? The world itself is like a rushing river. And you are crossing this river on rocks. And occasionally, your foot slips and the current is so swift, you get pushed downstream a little bit and you catch a rock and you claw your way back up to where you were. But some people have let go and they are just flowing with the river. You have been caught in the spirit of this world. Okay? And when you get caught in the spirit of this world, then you begin to think like this world. That's where you were before this mystery took place inside of you. But now, by faith, you have been delivered from that, and you're no longer in this river being pulled along, but you are seated with Christ at the right hand of God the Father. And you've got to realize the extreme difference between someone who has no power over the direction of the world. I believe here in the scripture it also says, the prince of the power of the air is the one who creates this spirit. So you've got the spirit of the world, You've got your rebellious nature, and you've got Satan himself. There is no way you could have possibly stood against that and become the man or the woman that God created you to be. But he has brought you out of it because he determined before the foundations of the world that he would make you his son, his daughter, adopt you, and conform you to the image of Jesus. And it's happening at the right hand of God the Father right now. Okay? And it's by grace through faith. Even when we were, God is rich in mercy for his great love wherewith he loved us. So because we have seen the love of Christ, we've said, okay, I trust you. I will grab onto your hand that you have reached down to me in Christ, and I will let you pull me out of the river and seat me at your right hand. This is what he's done. Okay, verses 11 through 22. This is where the mystery of the gospel. This is where Paul talks about, and I'm not going to spend much time here. Remember when we talked about Romans 9, 10, and 11, and what God did in making both the Jews and the Gentiles one? It's like throughout history, there were two trajectories. There were the Gentiles and there were the Jews. Both were headed to the revelation that they needed Christ. And this is how God has made one church out of both flows. He's made it possible through faith. And so he talks about the same thing that Romans 9, 10, and 11 talks about. So on to chapter 3. And again, I'm just trying to hit the highlights so that we can get to chapter 6, which is the stand part. So he talks about the mystery of the gospel being revealed, Ephesians 3:12, in whom we have boldness and access with confidence by the faith of him. God's will has been revealed, and that puts within us a confidence to come into his presence. So after he explains all of this, then he says, I've prayed for you that you will see what God has done. Now at the end of this chapter, what do you suppose he prays for? He says, I'm praying that you would understand the love of God for you. This is what he did. I'm praying that you will see what his purpose and desire was. And then this other prayer, which we'll probably close with tonight, he prays that they would be rooted and grounded and understand the love of God that motivated sending Jesus to die on the cross. So you are seated in God because of what he did, Father, Son, and Spirit together. We see a unity of God. Now we come to the place where he says, this is where you're seated. This is who you are. Now you got to figure out how to walk. You were caught in the flow of the world, but now you're seated at the right hand of God. But now this is very similar to Romans 12, 1 and 2. But now, because of who you are, and I'm praying for you that you'll understand who you are, you ought to walk a certain way. And then chapter 4 opens up. It says, I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God. No, that's Romans chapter 12. I therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you that you walk worthy of the vocation wherewith you are called. So now we come to walk. I want you to walk worthy of who you are. I used to always tell the story of the eagle with a broken wing. And a farmer found him, and his wing was broken, so he clipped his other wing so he wouldn't try to fly. And he had a vet set the wing, and he kept him tethered out in the barnyard. And all the other, you know, the peacocks and the chickens, they were all around. And that eagle was tethered there, and he just always looked up, you know, and every now and then he would jump. But there he was, surrounded by a bunch of chickens and peacocks. Rally! pecking around. He was always looking up. And of course, one day, his wing was healed, his feathers grew out, and the farmer untethered him, and immediately he went to where he had been looking all those weeks. And the last time the farmer saw that eagle, he soared out of sight into the heavenlies, and he never saw him again. We have been tethered in the barnyard, but we are eagles in the image of God. And we need to realize that. And we can't stop and peck around at bugs on the ground. But we have got to keep our eyes in the heavenlies, where we are seated at the right hand of God the Father. We've got to walk worthy of what God did in Christ and what we know by the revelation of the Holy Spirit making it true to our inner man, which is who we really are. Can I get an amen? So the first thing he begins to do, it, he says, look, the first thing that God's going to do with you as his son and his daughter is he is going to teach you all how to be one. One body, one faith, one God, one Holy Spirit, one baptism. And then he says, and I am going to give you teachers that will teach you how to live your lives jointly, submitted to one another. You have lived for yourself until today. Because of who you are. You were trained by the devil, the prince of the air, the spirit of the age, and your own fallenness. That's who you are. But today, I'm telling you, God is going to teach you to live for him and the people around you. And then he finishes that section up and he says, let me tell you the way this is going to work. As you pray and you seek God and you begin to understand who you really are, you are going to come alive to the giftings of God that he had prepared for you before the foundations of the world. And as you come alive, rather than trying to rule over other people, rather than like a chicken trying to peck the bugs before somebody else gets one of them, you're going to realize that you are seated at the right hand of God the Father. And it says that you're going to become one because the Spirit of God is going to come alive inside of you. And you're going to have gifting. And you're not going to really be seeking the gifting of other people or what other people can do for you. But you are going to seek the place where you can give your gift. And as you begin to live that way, you will begin to resemble Ephesians chapter 1. Father, Son, and Holy Spirit in perfect unity, accomplishing a purpose in the earth which glorifies him. But this only happens by the spirit of wisdom and revelation and understanding who you are. You've got to know where you're seated before you can walk right. And so he finishes up there in 16 and says that every joint is going to supply by the Holy Spirit, and it will build up the body. And once again, I believe it ends with an interesting word, love. This laying your life down for other people is the experience of love. And he wants to bring us into it. There's several places where walk appears. Verse 4:17. Chapter 4, verse 17. This I say, therefore, and testify in the Lord, that you no longer walk like the Gentiles walk in the vanity of their mind. And then all through this section, Ephesians 4, 22 through, or 17 through 32, he says, all right, the Spirit of God has come and seated you at the right hand of the Father. It's who you are. Now you're going to walk in unity. And Paul goes into five or six different explanations of some foundational things that are going to happen. Number one, verse 25, you'll no longer deceive one another. You'll no longer play games. You'll no longer say things that are not true, but you're going to be honest with each other. Number two, verse 26, you'll probably still get angry. There are things in the world that make us angry, but you won't sin. Verse 28, number three, you will quit stealing. But not only will you quit stealing, but you will realize that God has equipped you and gifted you to work hard to have surplus so that you will have to give to other people. What an amazing difference that is. It's not just, I'm not going to steal anymore, and now I'm going to grub around and see if I can become wealthy. It's, I'm not going to steal. I believe God has equipped me to work and labor with my hands to have surplus to give to others. Verse 29, number four, you won't talk about wasteful, corrupting things, useless, time wasters, but you will speak things that further the new life in Christ. You will be so captured with who you are and what God is doing in the earth that your conversation will naturally move to these things. Nothing is more painful than people who were raised in the church, and then when the preacher's around, it's like, well, we need to talk about God stuff. It is dead, destructive, oppressive, and I cannot wait to get away from those people. Sometimes I bring up the weather, politics, or sports just so they'll quit talking about that religious stuff because they know they should. But the more you come alive to the reality of who you are, can you imagine a medical doctor coming in to a person who is possibly 4 or 5 hours away from death unless they act immediately? Hey, how you doing? Did you see that game last night? Man, it was awesome. It was almost as awesome as my fishing trip, man. I just got off a fish. Doctor, you're a doctor. I'm dying here. And you want to talk? That's sort of corrupting. And how many times do we as Christians who have the word of life and are full of God, we really don't know who we are? See? The religious person says, oh, he's telling me I need to get some religious things to say. This preacher isn't telling you that. I'm telling you, if you don't talk that way, if you don't talk about Christ, and if there's not a conversation that bursts out of you about the reality of God, and you really work to be religious, you need to get on your knees, and you need to pray, and you need to fellowship, and you need to allow God to tell you who you are. Can you imagine the attending doctor comes to the young intern and says, here, come here, buddy, let me tell you. See, when you go in there and people are dying, you should talk about medicine and treatment and stuff, and you should end up kind of giving them a prescription and stuff like that. And the doctor's saying, okay, I'll go in and try to do that. No. That intern knows who he is. He knows why he's there. He's trying to impress the attending. And man, he is tuned into this problem. He's looking at gauges. He's looking at monitors. You know, he's looking at the nurses. I'm not that way, but I mean, he's taking in everything. And boy, that's who we are. But we don't know it. We are the people of God sent into the earth to bring the kingdom of God. And again, it's this corrupting influence of the spirit of the world that's been created where our minds were trained that keeps dragging us back in. And we need to press in and get on our knees. Corrupting talk. But we talk about things that brings grace to the hearer. And what is grace? It is the empowering presence of God that equips people to be who God called them to be. I'm delivered from wanting people to like me. I am delivered from wanting people to be impressed by what I say. I am a son or I am a daughter of the living God, and the very words of life are on the tip of my tongue, and I'm going to share it with you. Should be the way we approach life. Verse 30 would be number 5. Do not grieve the Spirit. I won't spend any time there. And then number 6, the last part says that we put away bitterness and we forgive one another. People who cannot forgive need to press into God and see who they are. I had hundreds of kids just treat me like dirt when I was the youth pastor at Calvary Assembly of God. I didn't go home after church on Sunday and let their names go over and over in my head. I didn't go away and think, well, that little brat, I can't believe he took advantage of me. I was a 23, 24-year-old man. He was a little kid. It didn't matter what he said to me, you know. He's going to go home to a one-parent family over in Irish town and probably not eat well that night. How in the world could I be mad at this kid because he didn't know how to act? This is the way you find forgiveness. You realize who you are. The chickens are going to peck. But we are the sons and daughters of the living God, seated at the right hand of the Father. And how dare us get dragged back into the barnyard and the petty arguments and the unforgiveness. I am dead, and I am hid with Christ in God. And as a matter of fact, I've already died. So there's nothing anybody can take from me. This is the attitude that Paul lived his life with. Chapter 5, 1 through 20. Let me just read a couple of verses, and then we'll get to chapter 6, which is the part that talks about standing. We're still talking about walking. We're seated with Christ in heavenly places. Therefore, we should walk as the sons and daughters of God. This happens as we get a revelation of who we are, and we're quickened by the Spirit. It goes on, Ephesians 5, 1 and 2. Be ye therefore followers of God as dear children, and walk in love, as Christ also hath loved us, and hath given himself for us an offering and a sacrifice to God for a sweet-smelling savor. I like the way Paul doesn't really bring love up too clearly until further along in his letters. Have you ever noticed that? That he'll talk about redemption. He'll talk about how you should treat one another. He'll talk about these things, but then he brings it back to love. Like the prayer, the second prayer, at the end of the section on where you're seated, he brings you to love. Here, he waits until he tells you what it looks like. Why? Because the word love is so ill-defined by the flow of this world that he wants to redefine it and then put the word back out there so you understand what it was. So he says here, be followers of God as dear children. We have come to the place that our relationship with God is Abba, Father, and the Spirit of God is crying out to him. And when that happens, we walk in what Christ walked in. Was he loved not himself unto death. And so the Spirit of God then can work in us so that our mind that had been trained by the world that says, I need this piece of furniture, I need that boat, I need this vacation, I need this payment for that credit card, is no longer our mindset. But we have a mindset of true love. I have been extremely blessed for one reason. So I can pour my life out for these chickens down here. And they can finally see who they really are in God. Father, I pray that as we walk through this, Lord, that you will break the inertia of the flow of the spirit of this world, and God, that we as a people would come alive to your Holy Spirit and who we are. And so he says, walk as children, no longer like this world, but walk in love as dear children. I am a loved child. That's why I can't just give it away. And then he gets down, and then the rubber meets the road in verse 20. He says, submitting yourselves one to another in the fear of God. Now, oftentimes I try to take the edge off of that by reminding everyone that it's submitting yourselves one to another. And I believe there are certain things in our life that we submit ourselves to. Listen, boy, you're going to hate this. And we'll probably have to come back and spend some time here, because I'm going to say something that, I mean, if you got any chicken left in you, you're going to start clucking right now. I try to take the edge off by saying we submit to one another. You know, it's not this hierarchical, you know. But you know what? He goes on and he gives three examples. Ladies, your husband does not submit to you. You submit to him. Kids, your parents do not submit to you. You submit to them. If you've got a job, your boss does not submit to you. You submit to him. And when that happens, you have peace. But the first rebellion was somebody did not want to submit. And it ended in murder. And the flow of this world is everybody is on the same level. You're not on the same level as your boss. He's your boss or she's your boss because God put her there. Hello. See, I told you. But how can submission happen? See, Jesus submitted to the will of the Father. Go back to chapter 1, and there's a couple of places there where, because of their difference of opinion, the Father, Son, and Spirit had to work through their differences in order to be able to come to the plan that they would institute in the earth. Well, four people are smiling, and everybody else is going, what? I didn't read that. Here, let me go find that. That's not there. Jesus submitted to the Father. And the Holy Spirit was sent by Jesus from the Father. You never find one place in the Bible where they resented the position that they held. What do you get to be the Father? You know? It's an eternal unity based in a hierarchy. So, don't walk like the world walks, but walk in love, submitting yourselves where you're supposed to submit. Whoa. And then he says, you'll have peace in your family, and you'll have peace at work if you can walk in love. Well, we better move on real quick. Chapter 6. So, sit. We're seated in Christ. We have a way to walk that causes us to walk in sacrificial emptying love with the giftings that God has given us. All right? So now let's talk about stand. Go to chapter 6, and you probably want to read it. Chapter 6, it's after he talks about servants serving their masters, not out of wanting people to see them do something, but honestly from their heart, because I know God has put me here. Finally, my brethren, verse 10, be strong in the Lord and in the power of His might. Put on the whole armor of God that you may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. Stand against the wiles of the devil. So we are seated at the right hand of God the Father. As our Father, by the Holy Spirit, through the intercession of Christ, He is shaping us and forming us to walk. But at the same time that we are learning to walk like His sons and daughters, the enemy still needs to be dealt with. I've heard spiritual warfare explained in a story or in a description of the Japanese that were still in the islands, those islands between Hawaii and Japan. After the war was over, there were so many of those guys that were kamikaze-minded that they were holed up in the caves over there. And they say for years that there were Japanese soldiers who held those caves. And they found some of them like 2 or 3 years later. The war was over. Japan had surrendered. But those guys were still trying to hold out. Listen, on the cross, Christ defeated the devil. But He doesn't want to let go. And it has been left to us to clean up the rest of the mess down here. And so we do have spiritual warfare. The war's over. The battle has been won, or the war has been won. But the Bible says that we still have to fight this fight. And then He goes on and He says, look, we do not wrestle against flesh and blood. Quit the bickering. Quit the fighting. Quitting the. You all serve each other. That's not where the fight needs to be. Go back and read chapter 4 and 5 and do that so we can get into the real fight. Powers. Principalities, rulers of the darkness of this world, and spiritual wickedness in high places. There is in the earth darkness that wants to latch onto you, but more than that, wants to latch onto people that don't have the authority of Jesus Christ, and you have been sent as deliverers into the earth. And this is the point I want to make tonight. Ephesians. Here, more than any of the other books, Paul talks specifically about spiritual warfare, commanding them to equip themselves to do battle against the devil in prayer. And he tells us to put on our full armor so we can do what? Get on our knees and do spiritual warfare. And it doesn't. He's got this in mind as he goes all the way through. It's not like at the end he says, oh yeah, and then there's the devil. I better tell you about that. Look at these verses. I'll read them to you real quick. Ephesians 1:21. Christ has been put far above all rule and authority and power and dominion and above every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in the one to come. Not only here, but in the heavenly. Christ has been put above it. You got to know that He's going to be, He knows He's going to end up telling us that we need to enter into that battle where our captain is seated at the right hand of God the Father, and He's put all dominion below Him. Ephesians 2:2, in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air. You used to follow the prince. He used to lead you around. Ephesians 3:10. Through the church. And what is the church? The church are those people who are being knit together, not walking in anger, not walking in lies, not walking in grieving the Holy Spirit, but a people walking in love, laying their lives down, being who they're supposed to be to one another. Through that, the manifold wisdom of God might now be made known to the rulers and authorities in the heavenly places. Let me tell you, the church, living life together, declares that the kingdom of God has come. And Satan, you have no authority in our lives because we are submitting to who we are by the Spirit in the name of Jesus. If you go back and you look at Acts chapter 19, so this will give you a context. A lot of times, I don't know what it is about when we get into the epistles, it's like it's doctrine. But Paul is talking real life. So there's two or three things that happens back in chapter 19. Let me read them to you real quick. 19, 11 through 13. Acts 19, that's where Paul came and spent 2.5 years with these people he's writing to. And he says, guys, there's a devil out there, and you got to fight him. God was doing extraordinary miracles by the hands of Paul, so that even handkerchiefs or aprons that had touched his skin were carried away to the sick, and their diseases left them, and the evil spirits came out of them. Paul knew that it wasn't just some hocus-pocus magic, but the demonic spirits had inhabited the bodies of these people. And when handkerchiefs left and the Spirit of God came on those people, the devils left and they were healed. Then some of the itinerant Jewish exorcists undertook to invoke the name of the Lord Jesus over those who had evil spirits, saying, I adjure you by Jesus, whom Paul proclaims. You remember what happened there? The demons stripped them naked and ran them out of the house. They said, well, Paul we know, and Jesus we know, but who are you? See that? Paul we know and Jesus we know, but who are you? I have a question. Who are you? What would happen if you came into confrontation with demonic spirits? Would they even manifest? Or would you just walk past it and nobody would ever know? Paul dropped a little rag on somebody and the demons screamed out of him. We know Jesus. We know Paul. Paul is seated at the right hand of God the Father in Christ. When he speaks, we obey. Paul knew what he was talking about. And he said, guys, you have got to burrow down and realize that there's some cleanup work to do with the devil. And you need to put on the full armor of God to do this. And then in Acts 19, 18 and 19, something else was going on. Also, many of those who were now believers came confessing and divulging their practices. And a number of those who had practiced magic arts brought their books together and burned them in the sight of all. And they counted the value of them and found it came to 50,000 pieces. Again, I wanted to start by creating a picture of Ephesus as people that Paul came and lived with and got beat up by, and he knew these people. But there's still something about these epistles that make us want to think about doctrine, answers to questions, cute little sayings that we can make up. But Paul had cast out demons. Some of the people among them had been stripped naked by demons. The next thing that we're going to read, Acts 19, 23 through 24, there arose no little disturbance concerning the way. A man named Demetrius, a silversmith, who made silver shrines to Artemis, brought no little business to the craftsmen. So he's casting out demons. People are getting healed. And it comes to the attention of the community. Because the community is geared in a different direction. And their economy is based in Artemis, Diana, and it's beginning to affect business. Of course, the economy was buoyed up by the demonic presence, because the Bible tells us the idol's nothing. It's what it represents that's powerful. And so again, Paul says, guys, the end. No more fighting. No more lying. No more stealing. That's not who you are. You are a people who have been prepared to do battle against the devil. Now, read your Bible and gird up your mind and begin to think like the Bible teaches you to think. Take the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God, and go on the attack. And by faith, quench the fiery darts that the devil's going to throw at you. They didn't invite you to their little get-together on the 4th of July.
Well, I feel really bad.
Nobody loves me. That's not true. I may have a broken wing, but I'm an eagle. And my wings are growing. And one day I'm going to look up and the tether's going to be cut and I'm going to be loosed and you won't see me down here in the barnyard again. You have got to live that way. And I believe that as the people of God, we need to get past those 5 or 6 points, get past fighting about who's better than who, and submit where God has placed us and walk in love and take on the full armor of God. And then he finishes by saying this. As the musicians come forward and we move to the end of our sermon tonight, put on the whole armor of God so you can stand against the wiles of the devil. We don't wrestle against flesh and blood, but principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this world, against spiritual wickedness in high places. Therefore, take the whole armor of God so you can withstand in the evil day. And having done all to stand, stand. Stand therefore, having your loins girt about with truth, having on the breastplate of righteousness, your feet shod with the preparation of the gospel of peace. Above all, taking the shield of faith, wherewith ye shall be able to quench all the fiery darts of the wicked. And take the helmet of salvation, and the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. Praying always with all prayer and supplication in the Spirit. Pray in the Spirit. And watching thereunto. What is the first thing he asked them when he showed up? Have you received the Spirit since you became a Christian? Now I'm telling you, you need to pray in the Spirit. And watch with all perseverance and supplication for all saints. We don't have time to mess around with the trivialities that this world has used to lead people away, like Pinocchio or like the Pied Piper. We are the people of God, and we have been set here to do warfare against the demonic spirits that are creating this flow, that are leading people into the stupidity of clucking and picking at bugs, because they were created in the heart of God to live in the earth as men and women in unity and peace and wholeness, representing heaven in the earth. And for me, that utterance may be given unto me, that I may open my mouth boldly to make known the mystery of the gospel. And don't forget, I'm still praying for you. For which I am an ambassador in bonds. I may be in prison, but I ain't quitting. I'm not whining. I'm not worried that the air conditioner's not working. I'm about my Father's business. You just pray for me that I can keep telling people about what God has done in Christ by the Holy Spirit. And I'm going to send Tychicus to you, who's a brother that I really love, so he can tell you how I'm doing. Grace, peace, and love and faith. Grace, peace, and love and faith. That's not a good exegesis of Ephesians. But it's some things that I think are important for us out of this book. I've got a set of books by Martin Lloyd-Jones that's this thick on Ephesians. It's unfathomable. But what we can know is so powerful. Hallelujah. All right, people of God, let's stand up. And let's just put our heart on the Lord. Let's put our heart on the Lord.